1 Timothy 5, 3-16. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command, that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows.
Good evening. I am happy to be back with you after being away this morning. It's always nice to be back home and to be with you. The last couple of times that I have preached for you, I preached on the topic of the church. And this evening, I wanted to continue on that theme. A couple of people that asked me in particular to preach about the work of the church and the work of the church, particularly as it has to do with benevolence. So in reviewing some of those things this evening, maybe we will get into some of the issues that concern some of you and concern some of us about the responsibilities of the local congregation so far as benevolence is concerned. I don't intend to pretend to answer all of the questions that may be raised about those issues, but maybe we can at least remind ourselves of the framework within which those kinds of questions can be answered. Most of you gathered here this evening are well aware that when we talk about the local church and the work of the local church, there are three primary areas of obligation that stand out when you read about the early New Testament churches. And first of all is the edification of the members of that local congregation. Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, one of the passages that talks specifically about that work of the local church, in the context, of course, of the whole book of Ephesians, which really does describe the church and the nature of the church. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, we read about Jesus giving some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. It really kind of compromises the leadership and the rulers of the congregation. And he gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Primary work, one of the primary works, at least, of the church, the local congregation, is the building up of the saints. We gather together because this is where we are nourished and this is where we can be provided for. This is where we may have an environment in which we can mature to the full measure of Christ. And Jesus was very much concerned about the local church and provided all of these various positions of service within the church, evangelists and teachers and pastors, prophets and preachers, in order to provide for the edifying of the saints. But the church may not really just focus only on edifying its own members. There's another area of obligation of the church, and that is the preaching of the gospel to those who have not yet heard the gospel. And indeed, that involves much of the treasury of the church, the collection of the congregations. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about that indirectly, where he is defending himself to the Corinthians who have kind of made light of him, apparently, since he has been away. And so in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, he says to them, you know, I wasn't a burden to you and I didn't charge you a lot of money because, as he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them in order to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. While he was preaching in Corinth, establishing a congregation there and nurturing that young congregation, he was supported by congregations in Macedonia. And we know more particularly about that from Philippians chapter 4, that the congregation that most was sensitive to his needs and supported him most while he was preaching in Corinth was the church at Philippi. Philippians 4 and verse 14, he addresses them about that. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, not really kind of the affliction that requires benevolence, but the affliction that is associated with being a preacher of the gospel. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And of course, these are only a few of the passages we may appeal to demonstrate that local congregations, with the approval of the Holy Spirit in the first century, contributed to the preaching of the gospel in various places, other than the edifying of the saints in their own home congregation. And then a third area of obligation or the work of local congregations is that of the benevolence, particularly benevolence for needy saints, as we read about it. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul wrote about this a lot. It was something that was near and dear to his heart, collecting the contribution of the churches in Achaia and in Corinth, and then providing that for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he writes about that when he writes probably Corinth, when he writes to Rome. And he says in Romans 15 and verse 25, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And of course, we read about that very collection in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and a passage familiar to us, in which he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, that when we come together on the first day of the week, that we ought to make a collection, that there not be a late gathering when he comes to receive that contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he talks extensively about their generosity and the need for that contribution for the saints in Jerusalem. Passages that are familiar to us. And it's really kind of interesting to think about this issue of the work of the local church, not only as just one lesson, but also two lessons really kind of wrapped up in one. One is a lesson in authority, and the other is a lesson about the various issues of the work of the church, particularly tonight, the benevolence that the church practices. Because you can't separate those two things. The New Testament provides us a pattern for what we're supposed to do as a church of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, then we're kind of left to our wildest imaginations and inventions about what we can do as a church. But since we are a church, which is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, then we carry out the plans that Jesus Christ put into place for the church. And we understand about those plans from his direct commands and from the example of his apostles as they worked with those local congregations. And that's going to be true about everything that the church does, but particularly true about this topic of the benevolent work of the local congregation. It is clear that benevolence, or charity, as we used to call it before charity got such a bad name. And it might be worth considering a little bit how charity got to have such a bad name. But this concern about taking care of the needs of those who were afflicted, about the needs of those who were helpless, is something that goes back to the very character of God himself, that he is the defender of the widows and the orphans, and he expects those who are his people, beginning with the Jews, to do likewise. In the midst of all the admonitions that God gave them and the condemnation that he rained on Israel for their idolatry, is woven this other thread of his condemnation of them because they are not exercising the responsibilities they have of benevolence. So you look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17 in Isaiah chapter 1. "Wash yourselves and make yourself clean," he says to them. "Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. cease to do evil and learn to do good. And then kind of as an example of what learning to do good is, he says, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, and defend the orphans, and plead for the widows. That's what God does. That's the character of God, and that ought to be the character of those who were God's people. And throughout the Old Testament, that's that thread about the failure of God's people to practice benevolence, and particularly the heinous sin of not only not helping those who were poor, but taking advantage of them. That was the condemnation that Micah levels at Israel, that the rich people there even panted after the dust on the head of the poor. They were extorting from them, and they were exploiting them rather than helping them. So that's the theme throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, not surprisingly, since the character of God doesn't change. So like in James 1 and verse 27, one of those familiar kind of summary passages that tell us what it means to be a righteous person. James 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To be a Christian, to be one of God's people, means that we are concerned about the helpless. Why the orphans and the widows? Well, I think that's instructive to give some consideration about that. The orphans and the widows are those who are least able to care for themselves, and thus they are the ones who are most in need of assistance. And I think further, they're the ones who are least likely to be an embarrassment because they have taken advantage of our goodwill and have distorted the purpose for which the charity was given. So one of the things that Paul discusses there in the passage that Garrett read for us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, be careful, he says, about taking on a widow who is too young, or taking on a widow who is not worthy. And the implication is they're going to be an embarrassment to you at some time. Take on only those widows who are over the age of 60. Well, maybe we should make that age adjusted in this day and age. I don't know. We take on only those who are too old to have a hope of another marriage or of children, who are too old to take care of themselves, and those who have in the past been worthy women themselves, and those who it is not going to be an embarrassment for the church to provide charity for, to put on the list, ongoing kind of benevolence. But notice the passages that we've read previously, Isaiah 1, James chapter 1, those address individuals. And there is a pattern for individuals, each and every one of us, to be responsible for those that we come in contact with who are in need. We can't escape that responsibility. Whether our congregation practices benevolence or not, we, each one of us, have individual responsibilities. But the fact that we individually practice benevolence does not excuse our collective benevolent activities. There's plenty of pattern throughout the early history of the church in the book of Acts about the benevolent work of the collectivity of the congregation. Beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, I think most people agree that this is probably a collective action of the church and not just individuals. But in Acts 2 and verse 47, we read about how they were all together and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property, we're told, and their possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were taken care of, as we read about it later, the surplus of those who had come to Jerusalem on their pilgrimage. They had there heard the preaching of the gospel for the very first time. They have been baptized. And now, because there are so many people in the city, they have difficulty getting work. They have difficulty of providing for themselves. But that's okay because the church provided for them. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 and 35, we see a continuation of that pattern. Acts 4 and verse 35, there was not a needy person among them. And we're not talking about not a needy person in the sense that there was not a person among them that didn't have all the comforts of life. There was not a person among them who went hungry. There was not a person among them who had serious needs that were not met. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale, and they would lay them down at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. And it is clear that this is a congregational activity. It is entrusted into the hands of the apostles, and the apostles make the adjudication. They make the judgment about who it is that is worthy and who it is that needs some charitable, benevolent works. Then in Acts chapter 6, a pattern that is of some considerable interest to us. Acts chapter 6, we're talking about the widows that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now this time while the apostles were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." This is kind of common charitable activity of the church there in Jerusalem. So the 12, recognizing that as a problem, summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Example of benevolence in the church there, Jerusalem. And in fact, all of those really are benevolence within the same congregation. That is, here people in the congregation who are in need, and the members of the congregation are going to collectively, it seems, take care of the needs of the individual members. But there are examples too, as we move further through the book of Acts, of a congregation taking care of the needs of saints who are not among their own number. For instance, in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, a situation very similar to one a little later that Paul would be concerned about. Acts 11 and verse 27, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." There is a famine generally, even probably hitting the area where they are. But it is that large number of Christians there in Jerusalem who are going to be hardest hit that they're concerned about there at Antioch. And they send a contribution, and they send it through Barnabas and Saul to the elders, so that the elders of the congregation will have some trustworthy oversight of that contribution. And that's exactly the pattern that Paul follows when 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 3, he said, you know, at a later date for another famine, he says, "The collection of the saints, I'm directing you just as I did the churches at Galatia, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside as he's been prospered, so that no collections will be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." And I think to the elders there in Jerusalem, so they can make the judgment about who is to receive how much of that. It's clear then that one of the responsibilities of the local church is benevolence. But it is a limited responsibility. There are some considerable limitations in the scripture about the benevolent activities that a church undertakes. For instance, first limitation I see clearly is that's not the primary work of the church. The primary work of the church is given by the definition of what the church is when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he said, "In case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." What is the church? Well, in a variety of ways, we may say it is the body of Christ. It is the kingdom of the Lord. It is the pillar and the support of the truth. The principal function of the church is to maintain the truth, to edify its members with the truth, and to preach the truth to those who are alien sinners that they might be saved. That's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 3 and verse 10 too, when he talks about the manifold wisdom of God may be made known through the church And just to make sure you get some sense of the importance of that, the manifold, the multicolored, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. There are people other than just the people of the world who are watching to see what the church does with the manifold wisdom of God. That's really, in some ways, the primary function of the church. Benevolence is a limited function of the local congregation. That's why in Acts chapter 6 in verse 2, when they have the dispute about the charitable meals that are provided for the widows, and there's a dispute about it, the apostles consider that and all the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that they are imbued with, and they say it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. That just absolutely can't be. The tables are important. The benevolence is a work, but it's not going to take greater precedence than the preaching of the gospel, than the edification of the saint, than the ministry of the Word. And that makes sense. The local church has only so many resources, and those resources can be used for a variety of different things. It would be wrong to sap off the resources of local congregation from the preaching of the gospel or the edifying of the saints for the sake of benevolence. Need is unlimited in this world. There is no doubt about it. If we wanted to go out and find benevolent opportunities, the church could do that. And we could divert all of the money that we have toward providing for the need, even of saints in various places. But that's not really the primary function of the church. As Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Sounds hard-hearted already. But the church has a particular function, and that function is primarily to support the truth, not to do something else. Even in Jerusalem, the apostles recognized that it was a significant effort to care for the poor widows just in that church. And they said, you know, we can't spend all of our time taking care of that. We've got other things that are more important to do, the ministry of the word. You need to pick out seven men. Now you think about that. Seven men that are of good reputation and that are filled with the Spirit and that are filled with wisdom, and we'll appoint them to take care of this work. Seven men with those kind of qualifications? I've always marveled about that. You know, this is like distributing the food. And I'll tell you this too, they're going to need every bit of the wisdom they have and every bit of the spiritual insight they have to manage that job. Because this argument that came up between the Hellenists and the native Hebrews, that's not the only argument that comes up about distributing food. I can guarantee you that. And these seven men are going to devote themselves to that. What else might they have been doing? You think about that. Two of them we know, Stephen and Philip. And they were preachers later after they left this work off, or as in addition to this work, and mighty preachers too. But whatever time they devoted to this ministry, they left off the ministry of the word. And the apostles said, you know, it's not right for us to leave it off. It has to be taken care of, but it's not the primary function of the church. Now, I'm not saying that those seven men should have resented the work that they were assigned. It's necessary and it's authorized work of the local church, but it does take time and effort away from the ministering to the word that the apostle saw as the primary responsibility of the church. That's one limitation right away. Another limitation is that whatever benevolence that the church engages in has to follow the pattern of the New Testament. And that pattern, as we see it, through many more examples in the book of Acts and reading more carefully in Paul's other writings about his concern about the needy saints in Jerusalem, pattern really pretty clearly is of one congregation sending to the saint needs of the saints in another congregation, and that being distributed through the hands of the elders in the receiving congregation. That's pretty clear pattern. And there's no indication, by the way, and I don't think anybody here has these concerns about this, though back in the 50s and 60s it was a big issue. We could make some other kind of organization that we could send our money to, and that other organization would be much more efficient at handling this. We could hire even people that aren't Christians to manage it. Oh boy, we're talking about all kinds of problems. But the biggest issue is that's not what the Bible says the church is supposed to do. Doesn't matter how much more efficient it might potentially be. we have no right to establish another agency than the church for this purpose of taking care of the needy saints. You know, it'd be hard for some kind of auxiliary institution to know the needs of a local congregation and to know which saints, which widows are genuinely widows indeed. That's a problem with federally mandated money for charity. They just distribute it willy-nilly, and there are all kinds of problems. That's why I think, and of course it's not for me to sit in judgment on the whys and wherefores of the Lord's pattern. All it is for us to do is to know what the pattern is and follow it. But it makes sense that his pattern is the elders will be the ones who will make the distribution, because they're the ones who know their flock and know who is in genuine need and know who should get how much and who might be, God forbid that that should be the case, but that's the way people are, manipulating the system to get more than their share. Of course, you know, there's no such limitations placed on us as individuals in our donations, our charitable donations to various organizations. No such limitation as this, as on the local church. Now, we do need to be careful as individuals that we don't contribute to organizations that are not only doing good and providing for the needs of orphans and widows and others that are in difficult circumstances, but also preaching some kind of false doctrine. You need to be careful about that. And a lot of the charitable organizations, that's a problem. And so individuals need to be careful about that. But we as individuals can contribute to organizations that otherwise are not violating any principle of Scripture, but not the local congregation, of course. And it's clear that the pattern in the New Testament is that the benevolence of the church is limited to saints. It's limited to Christians. There's no example of anything else in the Scripture. And, of course, this is the pattern that we need to follow. And maybe we need to go back and talk some more about the old arguments about whether we follow the pattern and how we establish the pattern and why is the pattern authoritative in the New Testament. But I can tell you this very simply. If we go beyond the pattern that is established pretty clearly in the New Testament, then we're in uncharted waters. The uncharted waters that have shipwrecked many a congregation and many a fellowship of congregations because they were not following the pattern of the New Testament. And then who knows where they go and what they do. This is a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It ought to follow the pattern that Jesus Christ established, both in his direct statements to the church and in the pattern of his approved apostles. If we use the silence of Scripture, we don't see the apostles or Jesus condemning churches supporting this, that, or the other group or supporting this, that, or the other kind of need. If we use the silence of Scriptures for authorization, then there's no limitations at all. Because the Bible just doesn't go through and say, don't do this, don't do that, don't use it for this, don't use it for that. It says, this is what I want you to use it for, and that ought to be adequate, Jesus thought, for those who were his disciples. But if we're going to argue on the basis of silence, then where are you going to stop? Why not provide scholarships to college for various needy Christians, or even those who are not needy, send them the Christian so-called education somewhere? Or why not buy land or provide retirement funds? Why not fund colleges directly or hospitals or orphans' homes or child care centers? There's a great need for those things. There's no doubt those are good works. And any Christian who's like Christ will have a great interest in helping as large a number of people as possible, whether they're Christians or whether they're not, with a large number of kinds of problems. But that's not the example provided in the New Testament about the benevolent work of a local congregation, Church of Christ. Church is limited in its benevolence. It's limited to the saints because it's under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's primarily designed as the pillar in the ground of the truth. It's primarily designed to edify with the gospel its members, to preach the gospel to those who are in desperate need of salvation. It would be as silly to think that the church needs to primarily look out for benevolent opportunities and to devote as much of its resources to benevolent opportunities as it does to preaching the gospel. As it would to suppose that because a hospital has a few fire extinguishers and a few sprinklers around in the building, that it ought to be considered a firefighting institution, and that's its primary function, or at least as important as doing operations or providing medication. That's clear that institution was provided for that purpose. And maybe along the way you want them to have a fire extinguisher and a couple of sprinkler systems in a hospital. Yeah, that makes sense. And it's certainly true that the church is designed for a particular purpose, to support the edifying preaching of the gospel. And just because we do some benevolence along the way for the needs of saints does not mean that all of a sudden we have the authority to become a benevolent organization. And again, that may sound hard-hearted. I pray that we're not hard-hearted. I pray that we are as generous and as charitable as our abilities allow individually. And then some people say, well, the need is so great. Yes, it is. There are thousands, millions of homeless and starving around the world. And our heart ought to open up to them and bleed for them. But think about this too. There are just as many and more who are in desperate need of the gospel, whose souls are in jeopardy. And that's the primary purpose of the church, because that's the primary purpose for which Jesus came into this world and died on the cross. On the other side of that, God forbid that we should use any of these arguments as an excuse to avoid our individual responsibilities for benevolence. We ought to do good for all men as we have opportunity, especially for the household of faith. And God forbid that we should use these arguments as a means of hoarding up money in the treasury of the church. But the benevolent responsibilities of a congregation are limited. And some will say, well, you're being nitpicky about that. It's just a little thing. Well, I'm not sure it's a little thing. And besides, even if it is a little thing, that doesn't excuse us for not paying attention to the little things. Matthew 25 and verse 21, you remember what the master said to the one talent man in the parable? He said, take away from him the one talent that he misused. Don't give him any more. In Matthew 25 and verse 21, he said to the five talent man who'd taken care of that, well done, good and faithful slave, you're faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. If we're faithless in the little things, we're not going to be faithful in the big things. If we set aside easily the pattern in the New Testament in this matter, then what's to stop us from setting it aside in any other area that we disagree with? Now, some people will argue about the benevolence of the church that that's a good way to preach the gospel. It's a good way to attract people so you can tell them the gospel, the social gospel, as it has been called. But the benevolence of the church is not designed to attract men in order to preach the gospel. In fact, that seems to be kind of something that's condemned in the scriptures. In John chapter 6, you'll remember after Jesus had fed the 5,000, they came seeking out more bread. And it wasn't like Jesus said, that's exactly what I wanted. That's why I fed them, so I'd have an opportunity to preach to them. No, in John 6 and verse 24, we read that when the crowd saw Jesus not there, they got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered, said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He wasn't trying to attract them. He had compassion on them, and that's why he fed them. Not because he thought that was a means of attracting the gospel. Truth of the matter is, you can draw people with food, and you can draw people with entertainment, but you don't draw them to the gospel with those things. No, what draws people to the gospel is the preaching of the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. John 12 and verse 32, Jesus says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all men to myself. We need to lift up Jesus. We need to preach Jesus. That's the way we attract people to the gospel and to the church, and where they hear the gospel, where they can be converted, not by good charitable deeds. There were many of them in John chapter 6 that turned away from him because he said that wasn't what he was there for. John 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples, as a result of that, withdrew. We're not walking with him anymore. Limitations on the benevolent work of the church, first of all, is we just don't have enough resources to do everything that could be done. in terms of benevolence. And two, it's not within the pattern of what the New Testament church is supposed to do. And three, it seems like that the church is not supposed to enter the area of individual responsibility and to take away from individuals their responsibility for benevolence. Individuals certainly have a wider obligation than the examples that are established for the church in benevolence. It's one of the things that we need to be concerned about. When we read in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goat being separated, and we say, I'm going to be among those sheep. I'm going to be among those that Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom, prepare for you from the foundation of the earth. You think again about what the basis was on which that decision was made. I think it has something to do ultimately, of course, with our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our confession of Him, our service to Him. But on that occasion, he chose to emphasize the charitable deeds that they did. Why me, some will say, and Jesus will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And the emphasis, once again, really seems to be on doing charity for those who are of the faith. Of course, we're reminded in Galatians 6, 9 through 10, that we ought not to lose heart in doing good. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all people. But again, the emphasis is especially to those who are the household of faith. Benevolence is not primarily the work of the church. It's not even really primarily the work of Christians. Benevolence is a means by which we may support and encourage the brethren so that we may preach the gospel and that we may not grow despairing and that we may all finally achieve heaven. And the money that we have individually is really not commandeered by the church at all. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, when they were engaged in that business of selling their property and giving it to the apostles, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, because she got fired. I got to remember that. Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5 and verse 4, Peter says, when it was remained unsold, it was your own, and after you sold it, the money was yours and under your control. Man has a right to do with his money what he chooses. Of course, as a Christian, we want to do good with that money. We have obligations, and we just want to do that because that's who we are, because we're Christians. But there's a wider latitude for the individual than there is for the church, and the church ought not to intrude on the individual responsibility. In fact, that's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. Church has a list, an ongoing work of benevolence for the saints in their own midst. But he says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, if any one of those widows has a family to take care of them, then the family ought to assist them and the church not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows in need and who do not have any family to support them. So there are some limitations, it seems, in terms of what the church does as benevolence. Limitation in terms of resources we have, limitation in terms of what the Bible pattern of authority is, and limitations in terms of the distinction between what individual responsibilities are and what the congregational responsibilities are. It's clear about those limitations, and I think all of us agree about those limitations, certainly about the pattern of the New Testament. But there are room for judgments about this matter, as we all know and discover from time to time. Most of us would agree, clearly the pattern of the New Testament is what ought to bind the local congregation. And most of us would agree that the pattern provides for a local church to send money from its collection to elders at another congregation to provide for the needy saints there. That's so clear that it's hard not to see that. And the primary example we see of that in the New Testament is a famine. So the primary need that they're taking care of is people who are hungry, they don't have place, they don't have clothes, maybe they don't have a place to stay. Does it indicate anything beyond that? Anything beyond that, I think, requires some judgment, not only on our part in sending the collection, but on the part of the elders in distributing the collection. Does it include one person rather than many? Well, I think I could go along with one person is in need. Local congregation doesn't have the resources to take care of that one person. Then I think another congregation could send to the elders and they could provide for that need. Does it include other needs than that of food or clothing? Does it include inoculations or education? Well, that's a harder question to answer. Can we send, as a local congregation, money to a preacher at a local congregation and have him distribute it rather than to the elders? Assuming they don't have elders, my judgment is that we could use the biblical pattern to justify that, to justify the relief of a single family or even a single individual, to justify the relief of some family or some needs that are beyond just the scope of being hungry or needing clothing, even to justify sending it to a preacher rather than to the elders. But every one of those requires careful judgment, because we are getting closer and closer to an area in which we may well have exceeded what the authoritative pattern of the New Testament provides. We're getting closer and closer in each one of those cases where we may be embarrassed by the fact that we have taken the money from the collection of the saints, the Lord's money as it is at that point, and have sent it to a need that may not be what we thought it was. If we send it to a local preacher, for instance, we're depending upon the judgment of that preacher and not the judgment of a collectivity of elders. We're depending on a preacher whose primary function really is preaching the gospel, not primarily adjudicating the distribution of the food on a day-to-day basis or even on an occasional basis. It's not an easy thing to do. And I'm not suggesting in any particular case in which we have considered here that there's anything amiss. I'm only saying that that is not quite what the pattern in the New Testament is, and we have to make a judgment as to whether it is falls within the scope of the authority of that pattern. And we have to also make a judgment as to whether or not that has some consequences beyond that which we are immediately aware of. Where individuals' judgments differ, there's always the option of individual action, which is the choice that this congregation has made on a number of occasions. Individuals have a wider range of activity than the local congregation in sending benevolence. The local congregation needs to follow the pattern established in the New Testament and follow that pattern very carefully when they send money from the common collection for benevolence, even for preaching. And we all recognize that's the case. Individuals are not bound by those same kind of limitations. It's clear, too, I think, that the local congregation needs to be very careful about sending contributions from the church treasury to activities that may at some point be an embarrassment. Individuals, you know, I've made donations to some people in times past, and then I felt embarrassed by that, and that was, you know, it was how could I have been so foolish? I think of, well, never mind. You know, and all of us have done that. But that's okay. It doesn't besmirch the church. And the truth of the matter is that if you've made that kind of mistake as an individual, it really is not that kind of a black mark. In fact, it says something good about you, that you are willing to support other people and you're willing to be charitable even when you're not quite clear. You're a compassionate person, which is what you're supposed to be. But it's a different matter when the church makes a contribution. And where the pattern is clear, there's no doubt that that's what we ought to do. Send the money to the elders of another congregation to provide for the relief of those who are in severe need, whether because of a famine or because of some kind of other calamity. But when we have to make some judgment about things that are not quite exactly that pattern, then I think it's best that we be careful lest we unwittingly violate the pattern of limited church benevolence that we see in the New Testament, lest we violate the conscience of some members of the congregation who contribute to the contribution. Now, some people accuse me of being a little bit too, I guess, cautious about this, but I think it's best to err on the side of caution in making those judgments. Rather than setting a bad precedent for the future or engaging the church in benevolence that may later turn out to be unwise. And, you know, there are obviously difficult decisions to be made about issues of benevolence on an individual basis and on a congregational basis. And I am thankful that we are part of a group that is charitable to a fault, that we are part of a group that can work together and can make these judgments in such a way that we do not offend the conscience of anyone, and make these judgments in such a way that we're careful about the New Testament pattern. Now, obviously, you know, the few things I've said about that this evening are not the last word on any of those matters. I think the last word is to say we need all of us to be prayerful about our application of biblical principles, particularly when it concerns the whole congregation. And I think that we are here about that. And maybe we'll want to study some more about these things. Maybe some new issues will come up that will raise some different kinds of questions in the future. I'm almost certain that that will be the case, because there obviously are other examples that could be raised here. But I hope maybe this sets framework for our consideration about these matters. And I hope that it emphasizes to us once again the importance of following Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ both in terms of the fact that he came and sacrificed himself for others, and that we as Christians ought to live that kind of self-sacrificial life. And that he came and he served the Father and he fulfilled completely the plan of the Father, even though it wasn't the most pleasant thing for him to do. That our determination is equally as his was, that we're going to do what God wants us to do. And if you're not one of those who is desirous of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or have not enlisted in the service, then you ought to consider that as the only real way to live a fruitful life here below, and the only way to have access to the eternal life that he promised when this life is over. If your subject is invitation, we encourage you to respond as we stand and sing.